We turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 22. Matthew, chapter 12, at verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I say, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil that is stored in him. But I tell you that everyone will give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Amen. We do thank God for his word and pray he'll help us to understand it as we study it later on in our service. Please do turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, to the section that we read from verse 22 onwards. Matthew chapter 12. Most Bible-believing churches today that have Jesus following people in them will mention at some point in their service, no doubt, Billy Graham. He died on Wednesday, this man who preached personally in front of over 210 million people. In our generation, we think, well, you reach these millions of people by going on YouTube and posting a clip and getting that going out all over the world. But he actually went all over the world and he preached the word of God. He preached about Jesus to over 200 million people. When news of his death came on Wednesday, initially, the responses in the media were sympathetic and quite positive. Didn't take long, however, for some of the usual voices to start coming out with their criticism of an evangelical Christian. And so we expect some of these critical voices to come from our mainstream media. But when the criticism comes from people who are assumed to know better, it makes it just that little bit more distasteful. So, for instance, you may have heard in some of the Radio Scotland programmes since his death, some people allegedly representing the church. Don't quite know what church they represent, but I'm not pretty sure it's not the Church of Jesus Christ. But they're talking about the negative things about Billy Graham's ministry and did no good for the church, no good for the cause of Christ whatsoever. And you think, you really should know better. You're speaking these things, but you really should know better. I suppose for Billy Graham, though, it's maybe not that surprising. Throughout his ministry, he had his motives kind of questioned. He had a whole host of things that he had to deal with. And in that, he was very similar to his Savior. Because Jesus had his motives questioned, did he not? Jesus split opinion. When people talked about Jesus, there would be people who would be very positive, and there would be people who were very negative. And Jesus warned his people that if they dealt with him like that, then they would deal with us like that. So therefore, for Billy Graham throughout his life and for believers like ourselves throughout our lives, being misunderstood is not something that should come as a surprise. It's just the reality. But I suppose one of the most blatant ways in which the response to Jesus just leaves a bad taste in the mouth is when it comes from people who should know better, i.e. the people in this passage, the Pharisees, the religious guys of the day, who after seeing this miracle of what Jesus had done, one of the most afflicted individuals Jesus had ever met, his life was transformed, they turn around and say, "You are a sidekick of Satan. You are doing the devil's work." And you're going, really? It leaves a bad taste, doesn't it? Because Jesus had done a remarkable work for good in this passage. He had transformed this individual's life. And yet those people who should know better dismissed him as being in league with the devil. Before we delve into this passage, I think it's useful for us to pause for a moment over the miracle itself. By this stage in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen many miracles take place, but this miracle is so special. You think of this individual who was unable to communicate in any regular way. The only way he could communicate was somehow be through actions or through sounds that only he could understand or through facial expressions. And yet, when he comes to meet Jesus, the tongue that wasn't working, bit by bit, began to work. And he began to speak and to shout and to sing like never before. The eyes that had not worked and had confined him to a world of darkness were opened to a kaleidoscope of color. And the anguish, the internal anguish and torment that he was living through with this demon possession, it was banished. There was now calm instead of chaos. The irrational was now replaced by a rational mind. The anger that was present was replaced with peace. And so it's almost as if this man is bit by bit being put back together by Jesus. It's a remarkable miracle. And the thing that we need to remember about this miracle is that those who were present, nobody denied it took place. Even those who didn't like Jesus, critical of Jesus, they didn't deny the miracle took place. They all saw this man being transformed. The issue was not the miracle, but the miracle worker. Some of the individuals, verse 23, were trying to figure out if this miracle worker was really God's chosen one. Could this be the son of David? Others there, these religious leaders, were turning around and saying, no, he's in league with the devil. He's doing the devil's work. It was the miracle worker rather than the miracle that caused some of the issue here. And so for any of you may be thinking, this miracle, really? Trust me, even the enemies of Jesus, if they were in a court of law, would be testifying to the truthfulness of this miracle. And so the miracle prompted these individuals to have to deal with the identity of Jesus. It's the same for us today. The miracles of Jesus, these audio-visual demonstrations of the power of God, confront us with an issue that we have to deal with. It's the identity of Jesus. Time and again throughout this gospel, this is what's been brought before us. Who is Jesus? Well, he's not somebody who's part of some gang that of magicians, of special individuals who with a sleight of hand here and a little movement here, there can spellbind other individuals so that they think something remarkable has taken place. You know, some of you know about Dynamo, this magician that's on YouTube, and he's on some of the other kind of TV programs, and he only shares his secrets with a couple of people in that magician circle almost. And some people think, well, okay, is that what Jesus was doing here? Is he part of some kind of grouping that understand how to do these things, but it's just a sleight of hand, it's a trick of the eyes? No, this is God at work. And it's God at work because Jesus is God. And as God at work in this passage, Jesus teaches us three things. First thing he teaches us is that he takes the devil seriously. Jesus takes the devil seriously. Look at verse 25. It begins with the words, Jesus knew their thoughts. How scary would that be? Imagine an answer coming to the very thoughts that are in your head at this moment. Thoughts that you don't want anybody else to hear, but there's an answer. Maybe in your head, the whole notion of mentioning Satan, the devil, you think, what are these kind of religious crazies talking about? Well, actually, we're talking about somebody who exists. Jesus speaks of the devil, of Satan, in this passage. And he speaks of Satan in this passage as well as in other places throughout the Gospels. So in John's Gospel, he talks about him being the ruler of this world in a couple of places. In this passage, he talks about Satan being real, about Satan having a kingdom, and about that kingdom having a power and having an influence. If you look on in the passage at verse 29, he alludes to the fact that Satan is some supernatural powerhouse that keeps people and individuals trapped. So Jesus doesn't think that Satan is this little cartoon-type figure with a red pitchfork and horns who kind of sniggers away and tries to, you know, just beaver away in some kind of adult playfulness. Jesus recognizes that Satan is real, that Satan's power is not an illusion, that Satan's kingdom is an actual living kingdom. And when he describes him as the ruler of the world, he describes Satan as the ruler of everybody who is not under the rule of Jesus. So Satan's real. For Jesus to be alleged that he's somehow in league with Satan, that he's a sidekick of Satan, is just illogical. We know what happens in team sports. If there's disharmony among the team, does the team accomplish anything? No, of course not. We know what happens when disunity comes into families or comes into the workplace. It's not a good outcome. Jesus is saying here, do you really think that Satan would send me to deliver somebody who was already bound by him? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Because Jesus is not in league with Satan. Jesus is confronting Satan. Because Satan has ruled the world up until that point, hasn't he? That Satan has almost had free reign to try and disrupt, to try and destroy, to try and make death as permeate as much of this world as possible. And so up until this point, he's almost had a situation where he's been unchallenged. But now, with Jesus, it's a whole new ballgame. Because when Jesus comes with his superior power, this pure and good power, Satan cannot stand up to him. The instance in this passage of this individual having his demon possession being dealt with is just another instance of the demons being subject to the superior power of Jesus. Now, Satan knew that God, his enemy, his hated enemy, had promised that one day one would be born of a woman who would crush his head. Now, Satan is living with the reality of that person in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is striding into his stronghold. Jesus is striding into his kingdom. And instead of being beaten back by falling into temptation or being distracted from his Father's will or in some other way losing focus, Jesus is conquering and he is securing more and more territory in the lives of men, of women, of boys and of girls. And Satan can't stop him. And supposing Satan with all of his fallen angels are on the same kind of avenue, they still can't stop him because of who Jesus is. He is the one who is stronger, according to verse 29. He is the one who is coming to deal with Satan and to deal with the impact of what Satan has brought into this world, the impact of sin. And Satan is very, very real in the mind and in the understanding and in the outlook of Jesus. And not simply Jesus, throughout the rest of the New Testament, we are told about the spiritual reality of the battle that's ongoing within this world, that Satan is real. We're told about the various resources we've got to fight against Satan. And so we don't dismiss Satan. People think we're crazy. And that's one of Satan's tactics, to try and undermine the biblical worldview. But there is a battle going on. We've mentioned that battle on many occasions. There's a battle even here today in this room for your soul. Because Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to take you to hell with him. Satan is real, but Jesus is superior. First thing that passage tells us is that Jesus took Satan seriously. The second thing the passage tells us here is that Satan took the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, very, very seriously. You would expect that to be the case. We struggle when we're trying to communicate with individuals who don't get what we're saying. It's very frustrating, isn't it? Our default position as Brits abroad is to speak slowly and loudly. And somehow that's going to bridge the linguistic gap. Doesn't happen, doesn't it? Does it? Because we think if we can just communicate that way, people will understand. In this passage, there was communication going on, but many of the people just didn't understand. The communication was from God. This was a clear, direct, demonstrable power of God's Spirit at work to heal this individual. That's what verse 28 tells us. But if by the Spirit of God I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the people who had seen this great miracle take place, unknown to them, they're standing on the abyss. They're standing in a situation where they don't appreciate the danger that they're in, and that they need to appreciate God when he is speaking to them, that they need to respond to that. And so God the Holy Spirit, through enabling Jesus to perform this miracle, is God speaking to this group of individuals. And yet they need to have a response. And the response that Jesus goes on to speak about here is the response with regard to the sin against the Holy Spirit. That the people here need to recognize who's doing this miracle and how they're to react to this miracle. And it's as he does this that he brings in this whole concept of the unforgivable sin. A couple of things to bear in mind about that. First of all, note there's one unforgivable sin. Human nature, being what it is, would probably in many ways quite like there to be more than one unforgivable sin, especially if it was a sin that we were not guilty of. So I'm not a murderer or some sexual predator or some thief or tax avoider or whatever it might be. So maybe make them unforgivable sins because it doesn't really impact me. But the reality is that every single sin can be forgiven by God when convicted of our guilt before God. We come and we repent and we ask for his forgiveness. All apart from one. And that single unforgivable sin is that sin, that blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit. It is that sin, that blasphemy, that's actually illustrated by these people who should know better, these religious rulers. What is the sin? What is the unforgivable sin? It is attributing the work of God to Satan. If you unpack that a little bit more, you realize there's a number of components in it. That there is this conscious knowledge and there is this deliberate rejection. This conscious knowledge of something remarkable taking place, but this deliberate, hate-filled rejection of the one who has done what is remarkable. And so there is this willful, meaningful, thought-out rejection of what God has done, and instead attribute that to Satan in such a dismissive way, blaspheming against the work of God, calling evil good and good evil in the ultimate example. You know, the unforgivable sin has caused distress, I suppose, to many folks. especially if they've grown up in church circles, have I committed the unforgivable sin? The fact that that would even trouble you suggests that you haven't. Because those who have committed the unforgivable sin in that sense will be delighting, will be filled with a sense of glee, a sense of joy that they have rejected this God and everything about this God, and are doing everything they can to undermine this work of God's Spirit, deliberately, willfully, with knowledge, rejecting God in a hateful way, rejecting the Spirit of God and what He has done in Christ Jesus. You see, the role of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus, is to present Jesus in His splendor, in His wonder, in the remarkable reality of who He is. The Spirit shines light onto Jesus. But they deliberately reject and blaspheme. So Jesus took the Spirit seriously. And the work of God's Spirit that He was enabled to do, He took that seriously. Just as He took the work of Satan seriously. And that takes us finally to the reality that we must take Jesus seriously. In the course of His explanation with the folks in front of Him there, He says in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." What is that telling us? That's telling us that there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. No neutrality whatsoever. That Jesus is the one that we have to make a response to. And even sitting in a situation where we think, well, I'm not plussed for Jesus, I'm not against Jesus, I'm not hostile to Jesus, but I'm not following Him, that's actually your decision. You're in the category of people who are rejecting Him. That if Jesus is this king of this superior kingdom, whose power can banish every impact of sin in this world, then this king demands our allegiance. This king demands our heart. This king, who tells us in these words that not simply does He know our thoughts, but He knows what's in our heart, and He knows what words come out of our mouth, that this king has all the component bits to put together this perfect knowledge of who you and I actually are, the real us, what goes on behind the scenes. And with that knowledge of our thoughts and of our heart and of our words, He still invites us to come to Him. He still invites us to follow Him and to serve Him and to know Him and to love Him and to trust Him. If people knew my thoughts and my heart and my words, then they wouldn't be rushing to be in my presence or invite me into their homes. And it'd be the same with yourself. But it's different with Jesus, because He does know our thoughts, our heart, and our words. And He does tell us in this passage that there's going to be a day that we're going to have to give an account for how we have thought, for what's going on in our hearts, for what we have said. We're going to have to give an account for how we've lived our lives. Every single one of us has to face this reality. We can't hide from it. Judgment is real, and it's coming for me, and it's coming for you. And yet, Jesus, in this passage, is challenging us about His identity and challenging us about our position in the light of His identity. Are we for Him? Are we gathering in His people? Or are we against Him and scattering? These are the only two options. And Jesus says, if you're not for me, then you are against me. We must take Jesus seriously. Billy Graham was a teenager when he came to take Jesus seriously for the first time. He grew up in a home where he was brought to church. It was the cultural thing to do. He heard the message of Jesus, assumed he was a Christian for a while, and then slowly began to dawn on him that he wasn't. He was convicted of his need of a Savior, and he came as a teenager to take Jesus seriously. Called by Jesus to go and share the message of Jesus, he obeyed and went to different places telling many different people about the Jesus that they needed to respond to. When he died on Wednesday, every 15 seconds on Twitter, a particular paragraph that he said was shared every 15 seconds. Now, that's quite remarkable for Twitter. What was the words that were getting shared? We mentioned them on Wednesday night. And the words are this, words from Billy Graham. Someday you will read and hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am today, because I will have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. Every 15 seconds on Twitter, that statement. Billy Graham took that statement from one of his great heroes, D.L. Moody, and he amended what Moody said for himself. Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am today. I will have just changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. How can he be so sure? Because he takes Jesus seriously. How can you be sure? By taking Jesus seriously. That Jesus is the source of truth, of power, of forgiveness through his finished work on the cross, dying the death you deserved, having lived the life, the perfect life we could never have lived. You take Jesus seriously. You believe in who he is and what he has done for you. You accept the forgiveness that he alone could secure for you when you throw yourself at his feet, pleading for his mercy and his forgiveness and his life that he alone can give to you. Taking Jesus seriously. The Jesus who takes Satan seriously and has defeated. The Jesus who spoke in this word about the very serious reality of responding to the Spirit of God when God is trying to get your attention. And today, in his word, that's what he's doing. You must take Jesus seriously. You must repent and believe and know the life. Live to the full that only he can give you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that we might all know what it is to respond as we should do. Not to think that we are neutral or ambivalent. Certainly not to be hostile. But help us, we pray, to follow in faith the footsteps of our Savior for your glory. We pray it in his name. Amen.